We'll talk a little bit more about that psalm, Lord willing, as the sermon goes along. And some great words there from David that correspond very much with what we're learning about in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 in your Bibles. Open them up there. Our church had been praying for a while for a Christian pastor in Iran who had been imprisoned for 3 years and at one point earlier this year was sentenced to death. And yet he has been released in answer to our prayers and in also response to many of the efforts of Christians around the world to pressure the government there to do what is right, to do what is just, by way of Christian pastor Youssef Nadarkhani. And I was privileged to find online this week a letter that Pastor Youssef wrote the day that he was released from prison. And I wanted to share some of that letter with you as an introduction to this morning's message on 1 Peter chapter 4 and God's purposes and God's power in the midst of persecution and suffering from a man who has just gone through what Peter is writing about for a period of 3 years of imprisonment and torture and being sentenced to death, very much like the Apostle Paul in his trials and in his imprisonments and his ultimate martyrdom. But here's what Pastor Youssef writes. Salam, peace be on you. I glorify and give grace to the Lord with all my heart. I am grateful for all the blessings that He gave me during my whole life. I am especially grateful for His goodness and divine protection that characterized the time of my detention. I also want to express my gratitude towards those who all around the world have worked for my cause, or should I say, the cause that I defend. I want to express my gratitude to all those who have supported me. Openly or in complete secrecy, you are all very dear to my heart. May the Lord bless you and give you His perfect and sovereign grace. Indeed, I have been put to the test of faith, which is, according to the Scriptures, more precious than perishable gold. But I have never felt loneliness. I was all the time aware of the fact that it wasn't a solitary battle, for I have felt all the energy and support of those who obeyed their conscience and fought for the promotion of the justice and the rights of all human beings. Thanks to these efforts, I have now the enormous joy to be by my wonderful wife and my children. I am grateful for these people through whom God has been working. All of this is very encouraging. During that period, I had the opportunity to experience in a marvelous way the scripture that says, "Indeed, as the sufferings of Christ abound for us, our encouragement abounds through Christ. He has comforted my family and has given them the means to face that difficult situation. In His grace, He provided for their spiritual and material needs, taking away from me a heavy weight. The Lord has wonderfully provided throughout the trial, allowing me to face the challenges that were in front of me. As the Scripture says, He will not allow us to be tested beyond our strength." And the letter continues on for a few more paragraphs, but I'm going to stop there. And if you'd like to read the rest of it, you can borrow this from me. I don't mind giving you my copy. And translated for us by the American Center for Law and Justice. Very encouraging to see the power and the grace of God, the same types of sufferings and the same type of faithfulness and deliverance that we read about in the book of Acts and in the letters of the Apostle Paul, seeing them still alive and well in the world today, and God continuing to use persecution and the suffering that comes at us for the name of Jesus Christ in order to strengthen the faith of Christians, in order to give them the joy that Pastor Youssef has expressed in this letter, and to continue to show His faithfulness as the Creator who is always on our side. So let's go ahead and read the scripture then in 1 Peter chapter 4 with that as an introduction. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we hope to cover verses 12 through 19 this morning, a rather ambitious task. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing what is right. Last week, we were looking at a break in the main thought of chapters 2, 3, and 4 here, where Peter is talking about the Christian living in the world and the difficulties that we have, whether we're a Christian slave with an unbelieving boss, or whether we are a Christian wife with an unbelieving husband, or whether we are living in a culture that seeks to harm us for the sake of Christ, as it says in chapter 3, verse 13. And throughout this whole section, the Apostle Peter has been writing to Christians who were Jews, who were part of the area that we today call Asia Minor, the Roman provinces in that day of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's writing to these churches who are suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. They're doubly rejected. They're rejected by their Jewish brethren because they have become Christians. And they're rejected by the Gentile world because they are Christians and because they are Jews. And having received this amount of animosity that is constantly against them, the Apostle Peter wants to encourage them, to strengthen their faith, to help them to realize, as the Apostle Paul wrote, that it is through many trials that we must enter the kingdom of God. And as he begins this final section here on this subject, before he wraps things up in chapter 5, but he brings the main argument of the epistle to a close here in chapter 4, especially with that summary statement in verse 19. But notice in verse 12, he starts off this summary section by marking it off with the call of beloved. And that's such a powerful word in a context like this. Because when everyone is hating you because of your faith, it's nice to know that somebody loves you. And it's not just somebody that loves you, but it is the most important somebody who loves you. That it is God Himself who has set His love on you, who has adopted you, who has called you His loved one, beloved. And that you're not alone, but that God has also brought around you a whole family of God, who has the Spirit of God and is able to love with the love that is within God's own heart, so that the love of God flows to you and into your life through the connections and the relationships that we have with one another within the body of Christ. And that's where we were last week in 1 Peter chapter 4, where we saw that above all, in verse 8, we are to keep fervent in our love for one another. That in this context of suffering in the world, what Jesus and John and Peter will often point us to is that if the world is going to hate you, then that's all the more reason for you to love each other. That you don't want to be in a world that is slandering you and speaking terrible things about you and writing nasty comments about Christians underneath any article online that might have anything to do with Christianity. When you're living in that world and it's kind of tearing you down and it's getting you depressed, you don't want to come to church and find more people tearing you down and criticizing you and firing shots at you. But what you want to do is you want to come to church and find people that are accepting you. Even if you come from a different background, even if you speak a different language, even if you think a little differently or talk a little bit differently, you need a family that is going to say, no matter what, you're a part of our family and we're going to seek what's good for you and we're not going to try to hurt you. And that's what we need in a hostile world. And so that's why Peter begins this section with beloved, building off of that most important command in chapter 4, verse 8, that we are to keep fervent in our love for one another. God's love, not only mediated through Jesus Christ, but through His whole body and the Spirit of God, showing that love of God for one another. And then the command comes in verse 12. And the command is repeated in a different way, in a different word. Verse 12 has the command of not being ashamed. And verse 12 has the command of not being surprised, and verse 16 has the command of not being ashamed. And these are two ways of helping us to not respond the wrong way. To not respond the wrong way when we come into persecution, when we are attacked for the sake of Christ. One of the wrong ways that we can respond is by being surprised. And we shouldn't be surprised, but it's our natural response to be surprised. You know, we think, well, I'm treating everybody kindly. I'm trying to love my neighbor as myself. I'm trying to do good works. I'm trying to follow Jesus Christ. Why would they get so mad at me? Why would they say those things? Why would they do that? And we start to get surprised when people treat us badly as Christians. And the reason why we're not supposed to be surprised is because we follow somebody who was crucified. And if you're going to follow somebody who is crucified, then you might expect that you might also have some trouble. You might also have some opposition. You might also have people saying some things about you like they said about him. He's demon-possessed. He's mad. Why do you listen to him? What if somebody said that about you at work? He's crazy. He's insane. Don't listen to anything he says. That's what people were saying about Jesus. Now, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to live like Jesus, you should expect that some people are going to say certain things like that about you. And yet, we don't expect it. We get surprised. We're like, what in the world is going on? I'm likable. People should like me. John told us, Jesus told us, Peter told us, Paul told us, the whole book of Psalms is about this subject, that the wicked persecute the righteous. This is what happens throughout all of history. Don't be surprised. You've been warned. There's been all kinds of examples. There's been all kinds of stories. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And he told the disciples in Luke chapter 21, verse 17, "You will be hated by all because of my name." So, we follow a crucified man. Don't be surprised if they crucify you. Being persecuted is the normal Christian life. We do work for righteousness and justice. We do promote that. We do speak for that. But we don't expect it. And expectations are really important. Expectations are really important. If you show up this morning and you expect, you know, the greatest preacher you've ever heard, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to go from church saying, what a lousy church service. I can't believe that people actually come to church to hear that type of drivel. But if you come to church and you have low expectations, then you're going to walk away saying, you know, that was actually pretty good. I think I got a lot out of that. And then we do this over and over again. You know, you go to see a movie and it's already sold $1 billion worth of tickets and you're like, wow, this must be like the greatest movie ever. And you go in and you're like, it was okay. I don't see what all the hubbub was about. So what your expectations are really important. And so if you expect that the world's going to treat you kindly, and then the world doesn't treat you kindly, and you get depressed. You get despondent. You're just like, I don't know, I'm just giving up. I just don't understand this. I can't go on. But if you have proper expectations, you don't set them too high for people, then you're not going to be disappointed in what they do, and you're going to be able to respond rightly. You're not going to have too high of expectations, you're not going to have too low of expectations, but you're going to know what people are and what's in their heart, and that the world does not love God, but that, in fact, the world has, from the very beginning, sought to kill those who were righteous. Peter calls it a fiery ordeal there in verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. As we read from Psalm 31, you got the idea that David was going through a fiery ordeal. The types of things that people were saying against him, the types of actions that people were ready to take against him. He was in the depths. It was as black as it could be in the poetry and the words that he was putting together in Psalm 31 to describe his situation. And yet, this is the constant theme in the book of Psalms. If you read through the whole book of Psalms, you sit down in a day and read 150 Psalms, what you're going to find out is the book of Psalms is the book of the righteous being persecuted by the wicked and God delivering them by his faithfulness and goodness. That's the book of Psalms. That's what it's all about. That's what David's life is all about. It's what Jesus' life is all about. It's what Paul's life is all about. This is the big idea. And so, 1 Peter, this is the big idea also in 1 Peter. A fiery ordeal. Peter might have in mind Proverbs 27, verse 21. Don't have to go back and look at it. It says there that fire is what we use to test silver and gold. And he had already introduced this idea of a refining fire, a purification, in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. If you turn back just a page, So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. You see in verse 6 that we're rejoicing, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, we've been distressed by various trials. So we expect the trials, and so we respond to them properly, because we know that these trials are just that. A fiery trial that is designed to test your faith, just as Pastor Yusuf said, that he's gone through this period of testing. And his faith has been shown to be genuine, it's been shown to be true, and he's come out rejoicing. And he was rejoicing even throughout the midst of the trial. Because he knows from the Word of God that the trial is there to test the quality of the faith, and that the proof of the faith, when the faith comes through and it's shown that it's genuine, that the person really loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is not just using Jesus Christ to get power, to get position, to get a voice in society. You take all that away. You take away a man's family. You take away his power. You take away his people and his church. You take away his voice. You take away his life. And he says, no, I will not deny Jesus Christ. He's my God. He's the one that I love. He's the one that I serve. He shows that his faith is in God, and he really is a servant of God and is not trying to use God for some other purpose. That is what God uses to show to believers and to the whole world the precious value. What is more valuable than gold? And it is this work of God in the human heart to take us from being idolaters into being true worshipers of God who are willing to die for our faith in God and our love for the brethren, even as that was in the heart of Jesus Christ. God transplants that and puts it into our heart, giving us His mind and His righteousness. And this is what results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter started this letter with that idea of the purifying fire, and now at the culmination of the argument here at the end of chapter 4, he returns to it by calling it that fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing. So don't be surprised. And the other wrong attitude that we can have is that we can be ashamed. In verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. So don't be surprised, and don't be ashamed. But instead, what we are supposed to do is we are to rejoice in verse 13, and we are to glorify God in verse 16. So he gives us the command of what not to do and what we should do twice, and then he explains the reason for it in each case. Let's look at verse 13 first. You're supposed to keep on rejoicing to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. That word share is our word fellowship in the Scriptures. And so we are fellowshipping. We have a commonality. We have something in common with Jesus Christ in that we are partakers. We're partners with Him in His sufferings. That when we are being persecuted, it's not because you're not a likable person. It's not because you're not a capable and decent guy or gal. But the reason why the world says the nasty things that they say about you, and the reason why the world excludes you, and the reason why certain men are arrested and put in prison and sentenced to death, it's because of Jesus Christ. It's because of the animosity and the hostility and the hatred that is in the sinful, fallen human heart that is directed at Jesus Christ. So when we suffer, we're suffering because Christ is in us. And so they're not attacking us. They're attacking Christ, and that's very, very helpful to keep in mind. Sometimes pastors will suffer. I was talking with a pastor's wife earlier this week who said that her husband had been in a couple of different churches and gotten beat up a little bit among the beloved, where we should be getting strengthening and support. And so he was out of ministry for a while and doing other things, and she was hoping that he'd heal up and get strong and be able to get back into preaching and teaching and pastoral ministry. And as a pastor, in those times, not here because you guys are perfect, but in other places where I've suffered for confronting, rebuking, teaching with humility and gentleness, it's a good reminder for me that it's not me that's being rejected. It's Jesus Christ that is being kicked against. It's the Word of God. It wasn't Moses that the people really had a problem with, and God even told Moses that. It's me that they have the problem with. You're just doing what I told you to. You're just doing my word. And so if you can remember that when you suffer as a Christian, God tells you, go out and be the light of the world. Go out and tell the world the good news that they can have eternal life by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And then they persecute for it. Don't feel like, oh, I must have failed. I must have been a jerk about it. No, but if your heart was right and you were doing it in love, then just recognize it. It's not you. It's Jesus. And it's them and their attitudes towards Jesus. So that really helps us not to get depressed and feel so bad, but to recognize that we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. As Jesus told Paul, why are you persecuting me? But we want to keep on rejoicing. And then the reason for that is given also in verse 13, is that at the revelation of his glory, you may exult with exultation. That word revelation is the same word apocalypse, unveiling, revealing, that we have in the book of Revelation, which becomes the title of the last book of the Bible. And this is what all things are leading forward to, that this is what God's plan is moving towards, is that the first coming of Jesus Christ came in humility, where his glory was laid aside and it was hidden and enshrouded within the body of a mere human being who didn't have anything special about him from a human perspective. And at the second coming, he's coming not to deal with sin and humility, but he's coming to judge the world in righteousness with power and glory, and all things are moving towards that revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, because he already is glorious. He already is powerful. He always has been. He always will be. He's enthroned at the right hand of God today. He's had all the powers and the rulers subjected to him because he is God. But that glory that God has shared with his Son and has enjoyed with him since before the world began, it's going to be revealed to the whole world. The things that are now hidden are going to be unveiled, and the process is all declared for us very clearly in the book of Revelation, which I hope to be able to teach someday with you here. But this unveiling, this apocalypse, this revealing of the glory of Jesus Christ is one of the key ideas throughout the book of 1 Peter. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1, just as an example. Look again at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. This salvation that has been described in verses 3 through 9, this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Suffering, glory. So, just like Jesus Christ was in his period of suffering before he entered into his glory, so we also, as followers of Jesus Christ, we expect a life of suffering. We expect a life of rejection, because we know that the glory is yet to come. This gets left out of some gospel messages. And you'll come to church and they'll say, you're a child of the King and you've got a mansion in glory, so God doesn't want you to live in a shack here. And God has every blessing that he wants to pour out into your life if you just ask him. And they say, well, wait a second. Does that include the blessing of not being persecuted? Because the scripture says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And you know, the people who have the power in this world, like in the country of Iran, they can do some pretty nasty things to people when they want to persecute them. And you're not living like a child of the King when you're in an Iranian prison for preaching Jesus Christ. And so we have to preach the truth. And that is that the Christian life is a life of suffering now, but glory later. And if you suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ now, that is a clear indication that you also will receive the glory of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That, as it says in Scripture, if we suffer with him, we'll also be glorified with him. Now, you don't earn salvation by suffering with Christ. You get salvation as a gift from God. The Scripture makes that very clear. But for those who have the salvation of God, which is not just forgiveness of sins, but is a new life and a new spirit within that transforms you and makes you like Jesus Christ. And if you're transformed to be like Jesus Christ in this world, then you are going to suffer in this world like Jesus Christ suffered. And so that shows you that I have been transformed. I have been renewed. I have received the grace of God because the way that people treated Jesus is the way they're treating me. For the same reason. So if you are persecuted, if you suffer, if you get thrown in jail, don't be sad about it. Because that is just God telling you all the more clearly, you have assurance. You have assurance that grace in your life is real. That you haven't just made an empty profession of believing in God, but that you really have believed, you really have been transformed, and the world sees it. And they know it. And they have responded, just like they responded to Jesus Christ. This is where the joy comes from. As it says in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ endured the cross. He thought little of the shame. He wasn't ashamed. Because he had his eyes fixed on the glory, the hope that was laid out before him. We're saved in hope, as it says in Romans chapter 8. God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And sometimes we import into that verse, good means people like me. And the Bible says, no, that's not what good means. Good means people persecute you. People reject you and people hate you, and that's the blessed place. Because that's the place where Jesus Christ was, and that's the place where your faith is refined in the fire, and it's shown to be truly valuable and truly worthwhile in the genuine article. And that's the faith that's going to be rewarded when Jesus Christ is revealed. We're saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, but it's something that we wait for and eagerly long for. Come, Lord Jesus, be revealed in glory. So, it's the hope, it's the future that gives us the rejoicing. And faith is our present possession of that future joy. That you can have the joy now, even before you have possession of the blessing. That's what hope does. You look through the toy catalog as a kid, and you don't have that Lego set yet. But you know you're going to get it. And you're like, sweet, I can't wait, it's going to be great. And you're happy just looking at the picture of the toy that you're going to have. That's what it's like to be a Christian. You don't have the full blessing yet. You don't have the inheritance. You don't have the kingdom, the power, the glory. You've got the shame and the pain and the sorrow. But you have the picture of it, and you know that it's yours, and you're happy, and you can't wait. That's what Peter's talking about. Now, Peter's not just asking us to do something that he himself was not willing to do. Come back to Acts chapter 5 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. Jesus' prophecy did not fail. When he told the disciples that the world was going to hate them, it did come to pass. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. They brought in the apostles, they flogged them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Flogging is not fun. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now you come back to chapter 4 in Acts. While we're here, I want to show you this verse also. Here they had been arrested earlier, Peter and John, and then they were released in verse 23. And when they were released, they went to the brethren and told them everything that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Notice this next verse. To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The things that Herod and the Jews and Pilate and the Gentiles did to Jesus Christ were wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong. And yet, the Scripture reveals that they were doing what God had predestined to occur. So when you look in our society and you start to see atheists and agnostics and secularists and humanists doing things that are wrong, and it couldn't be more wrong, keep in mind that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that He causes everything to happen just as He planned. That God is not the author of evil. He does not cause any of these people to pursue the courses that they are pursuing, but He allows it. He plans for it. And He works within it for His purpose. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Sometimes we get so focused on our sense of moral outrage and wrong that we forget God's purpose, God's plan. Look at verse 19 in 1 Peter chapter 4. The summary verse. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Notice, we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. What was the apostles' and the church's response in Acts chapter 4? You, God, made heaven and earth and all things in it. He's the Creator. That means He has the power, He has the ownership, He has the authority, He has the sovereignty. Recognizing that helps put the actions of people into perspective. You don't have to fear them. You don't have to tremble before them. You don't have to think the world's gone out of control. It's not out of control. You say, well, how can it be under control when Satan's in charge and unrighteousness is rising and winning and taking control of everything? God has, in His plan, determined that Satan has a time period. He has a short window in which he gets to put people into positions of authority in the media, in politics. And we start and think, why? I don't want those people in authority in my country. God puts them there. He plans it. He purposes it. And if they persecute us, if they make it illegal to be a Christian, if they make it illegal for me to preach the Bible from this pulpit, I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. I don't have to wring my hands and say, God, did you see this coming? Did we do something wrong? Did we make a mistake somewhere along the lines? No. God will, in His purpose and His plan, ordain the suffering that comes into our life. We suffer according to the will of God. And we can entrust our souls to God that no matter what He decides to allow Satan and the evil world to do to us, that He has a plan for good in Pastor Youssef's life, in my life, and in your life. Notice that word in verse 19, entrust. Entrust their souls. When Jesus Christ was suffering, He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that word commit is the same root word that we have here. That Jesus Christ entrusted Himself to the Father. He knew that what was happening was a complete travesty of justice. But He also knew that what was happening was perfectly in the will of God and was going to accomplish God's purposes in the most awesome and magnificent way. And so in our lives, if injustice seems to prevail, if it seems to take the day, don't be afraid, don't be surprised, don't be distraught, but trust God. He's a faithful Creator, and all you have to do is keep doing what's right. You have to do what's right. Now, before we wrap things up here, we should take a note of the caveat here in verse 15. We looked at the commands. Don't be surprised. Don't be ashamed. But instead, we are to rejoice because of the hope, and we are to glorify God. But notice in verse 15, not all suffering is good suffering. Not every time somebody says something bad about you or mean to you is because you're suffering for Christ. Peter has to command us to make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Those first three are grouped together grammatically, and they start off with the most glaring example of why people bring self-inflicted punishment into their lives. The world does persecute murderers. That's what they're designed to do. That's why God put them there. Their job is to bring the sword, retribution, judgment upon those who are criminals. And that word evildoer is basically the Bible word for criminal. It's used that way in the Bible a lot. So you can be a criminal as a murderer and suffer. You're not suffering for the Lord. You're not suffering redemptive suffering if you murder somebody and the government comes and gets you. You're also not suffering for the Lord if you've stolen something and you get thrown into prison. You say, oh, my suffering is great. I must really be being sanctified. And you are also not being sanctified if your suffering comes because you are a troublesome meddler. This one is set off by itself grammatically. And I think it's very interesting the way Peter addresses this. He uses a word that is not used elsewhere in the New Testament. Some people think he might have coined the word, but I think, well, there's a lot of things that were written and a lot of things that were said back then that we don't have anymore, so he probably got it from somewhere. But the word is related to our New Testament word for bishop or overseer, somebody who has oversight, who is in charge of something, in the scriptural case, of God's household, God's people. But this word has a prefix on the front of it that means other people's things. So this is somebody who puts themselves in charge of other people's stuff. And the Bible says, don't do that. Mind your own business. If you suffer and people don't like you because you think, hey, I'm the Christian. I'm the moral one. I'm the right one. I'm the one who thinks straight. And I'm going to tell all you people how to do your business. And then people hate you? That's not suffering for Christ. That's suffering for being a troublesome meddler. And so the scripture points this out for us, and I think it's very important. You know, when we were studying earlier in 1 Peter, I came across a comment that I thought was very insightful. We as Christians tend to suffer a lot more for trying to get other people to do right than just for doing what's right ourselves. And what we find in scripture is that biblical suffering is suffering for doing what is right in our own lives, not for suffering for trying to tell other people how to live. Now, that doesn't mean we don't tell people repent. Doesn't mean we don't tell people that judgment is coming. That is part of doing what's right because God has commanded us to preach the gospel. So if you're suffering because you're preaching the gospel, you're sharing the gospel, you're telling people about Jesus, and there's suffering that's coming into your life because of that, there's rejection, there's animosity, there's misunderstanding, then you're suffering for Christ. But if you just want to tell people other things and be the moral compass of the world, you're going to suffer a lot for that, and it might not be redemptive suffering. It might not be God's will for your life. Something to think about and meditate on. When am I being a troublesome meddler? When am I trying to take charge of things that God has not put me in charge of, and I need to stop doing that? All right, let's wrap it up with the purpose for the second command, that we are to suffer as a Christian and not be ashamed, but we are to glorify God in this name. And so, I haven't talked about verses 17 and 18. Let's do it briefly. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Judgment in the New Testament is a neutral word in the sense it doesn't mean condemnation all the time. Sometimes judgment means condemnation, that you're being brought before the judge, and the judge says you're guilty, and here's your punishment. That's one way the word judgment is used. But other times in the New Testament, the word judgment can be used to refer to God's discipline. That when we are judged by the Lord, we are not being condemned for our sins, but we're being disciplined by the Lord, so that we might share His holiness, as it says in Scripture. So when God is judging His people, He's not condemning us for our sins. You will never be condemned for your sins. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God never punishes you in the sense of, here is what you deserve, here is your retribution for the sin that you have committed. He never does that. But if you sin, God will discipline you. He will spank you, so to speak. He'll give you time out so that you learn not to do that anymore. See, the way that a father judges his children is very different than the way that a judge judges criminals. A father's purpose is to form their character. A judge's purpose is to mete out retribution. Now, people in the world get confused on that, but that's the way God has set it up for it to work. And so, judgment begins with the household of God. That this time period that we're living in before the day of the Lord is unveiled with fiery flames from heaven, that this time period is a time period where Christians are the ones who suffer. We're the ones who are harshly treated. As those who are in the world loves those who are like them. So throughout this time period, judgment begins with the household of God, but judgment is going to move on from the household of God. You go back to the Old Testament prophets and you see this principle repeatedly with Israel. That God judges Israel first, and then he judges Assyria. That God judges Jerusalem first, and then the judgment moves out from there. And this makes sense. This is wise. That God, like any human being, would start setting things right with his own house first. You're going to set things right? Well, start with the people that are closest to you. And that's what God does. He's setting all things right. And for those that are part of his family, for those that are forgiven, he's making us holy. He's correcting us. He's sending us through the fire to purify our faith. But for those that are outside God's household, for the criminals against God, for the haters of God, for the rejecters of the gospel, as it says, those who are disobedient to the gospel, there's no loving fatherly discipline in their case. But the judgment that comes in the book of Revelation is not for the purpose of leading the nations to salvation. It's for the purpose of demonstrating the righteous wrath of God. And they're not anywhere on the same level of intensity. What we receive is not wrath, but love in the difficulties that we go through and the judgment that we experience. What the world goes through in the end will not be love. It will just be wrath. And so, you can imagine the suffering and the difficulty and the pain that this world has ahead of them. And that helps us to not say, well, I'm tired of suffering and I'm tired of being rejected. I think I'll just go back and join the world. Because God says, no, I don't think you want that. I think you'd rather have the loving discipline of a heavenly father than the wrathful anger of a just judge. All right, well, on that note, we will end positive and encouraging. I'll have a word of prayer, and then if you're able to stay and encourage one another in the Lord, I encourage you to do that. And I've got some application questions, but we'll save it for Lord's Night next week. We'll go through some of the application then, Lord willing. Lord God, thank you for sparing us your wrath by pouring it out upon our substitute, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing in his love for you and in his love for us to drink that cup, to drink it all the way, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we experience trials, as we experience suffering, as we experience persecution in this world, Lord God, help us to remember the things that you've said, so that we're not surprised, we're not discouraged, we're not ashamed, but that we'll just keep on doing all the things that you've told us to do in Scripture, and trusting that you are working your purposes in our lives, even in the midst of the sorrows. We give you thanks for this confidence that we have, for the overcoming power that is in Jesus Christ, that we are always led in triumph in him, and can say together with the Apostle Paul that though we are persecuted, we are not struck down. Though we are regarded as deceivers, we are those who are speaking the truth, and that we are the scum of the earth, and yet we are the children of God who have the inheritance waiting for us. And in this we greatly rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great Lord's Day.